Well, again, good morning, friends. It is a privilege every Sunday to gather and worship with you all and to sing with you all. What a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord with such a gifted worship ministry. So thanks to all of you who each week, in and out, work so hard and diligently to make our music ministry here so special and so unique. Amen. Well, last Sunday we brought a September teaching series to a close. The lectionary had us walking through the book of James, and this Sunday is kind of a one-off. We're going to jump to the Old Testament. One of the readings in the Hebrew Bible is from that ever so tricky book of Job. And if you've ever read the book of Job, it's a rather long read, but it is a theologically rich and dense and quizzical book. And it's one of these books that reminds us why we need to take Scripture seriously, but we do not read every book literally. So as we come to the book of Job in the first chapter and a half, I would ask that you come with an open mind, hear it as a story, don't hear it necessarily as history, and then let's ask the question, what can it teach us as a community? It's a rather long reading, so I'm going to invite you to remain seated as I read from Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and as I read, I would invite you to listen for the word of God. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons, they used to go and hold feasts in one another's homes, and in turn, they would send and invite their 3 sisters to come eat and drink with them. And then when the feast days had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning, and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Maybe my children sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This is what Job always did. One day, the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, a man who fears God, who turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, all that he has, it's in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The ox were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians, they fell on them and they carried them off. They killed the servants with the edge of the sword. Alone have I escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Fire from God fell from heaven, burnt up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. I'm the only one here to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 columns. They made a raid on the camels. They carried them off, 5,000 camels, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, another came and said, "Your sons, your daughters, they were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house when suddenly a great wind came across, struck the 4 corners of the house, and fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you." Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. One day, the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along among them to present himself. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All that people have they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. Then he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your power, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He inflicted loathsome sores on Job, from the sole of his foot all the way to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." He said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Friends, the word of God for us, the people of God. Let us pray. Holy God, good and gracious God of mystery with whom we wrestle, I pray that on this morning as I wrestle with these ancient words of Scripture, I would ask that the words that I have prepared would somehow be helpful to those who hear. I pray that as I preach them, they would be honorable, that they would be good in your sight. God, be with our meditations, be with our reception. May it all be received in grace. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, I don't want us to get too hung up on the last verse, but it does appear that Job was a bit of a misogynist. We take all the books of the Bible seriously, but we do not take them all literally. The book of Job is actually quite a long book. This morning, we've only read a chapter and a half. The lectionary actually wanted me to read verse 1 of chapter 1, then jump all the way over to chapter 2, and I just felt like that was weird. In some sense, you don't have to read the whole book to get the gist of the story. There's a human. The narrator makes the claim that in all senses, this human is righteous. This is a person who has done all the right things, both in the religious realm and in the earthly realm. This man is so righteous that he offers sacrifices on behalf of the sins that his children might have committed. Job is a man who is truly seeking to live on the right side of the divine law, to be in good graces and the good favor of his God. The narrator wants the reader to understand that Job, by all intents and purposes, is righteous. The narrator also wants us to understand that Job is very, very wealthy. He's prosperous by every ancient human standard. He has a large family. He has individual dwelling places for each of his children. He's so wealthy that his kids don't even have to work. They throw day drinking parties and they go to one another's homes. Apparently, Job was not only pious, he was also part of the 1%. The text actually says he was the greatest of all humans in the Eastern world. It's a pretty big claim. And then there's this scene that to our modern eyes and hearing our modern ears looks extraordinarily strange. And it invites us into this sort of ancient mythic world of storytelling. It's almost like the scene in a play. Maybe the book of Job was like an ancient play that was acted out in the theater. There's this sense that it's this unfolding drama with characters, with pretty stark scene changes. We have this first act, which is laid out in this theatrical sort of sense. We have God and these sort of heavenly beings, and we're told that God has a throne room, as though God were kind of envisioned as a kind of royal king. And God has a band of heavenly servants who apparently have jobs, who do things. And apparently one of those jobs belongs to the particular being who the Hebrew Bible describes as HaSatan. We who in the modern world would describe as Satan. But before we move on, I need us to take a quick step back and understand that when the book of Job was written, and it was written a very long time ago, it may be one of the oldest pieces of Hebrew scripture that we have. When the book of Job was written, there was no developed understanding of Satan, of the devil, of hell. There was no Dante's Inferno clouding our minds from our high school literature class. None of those associations existed when Job was written. None of the Halloween, hell-related images that come to our minds. In the ancient Hebrew world, these words simply meant the accuser. The way this character is described in the book of Job is kind of half investigative journalist and half prosecutor. HaSatan, the accuser. And in this opening scene, the accuser, who apparently works for God, comes to God and basically engages in a debate. The debate essentially being, your boy Job, he's only so good because of how good he has it. If you take away his blessings, he will curse you and he will become just like all the other sinners. Essentially, the accuser claims that Job acts righteously because of how good he has it. Now, friends, I hope you can already see how this story isn't meant to be a literal portrayal of the eternal creator God of the universe. This is a story that's meant to pose a larger question. Questions about how the divine and the human relate, how the world works. Well, as problematic as we may find this, God accepts the accuser's challenge. And the accuser takes everything from Job. His livestock, his servants, his children. And basically all happens within one afternoon. It's all gone. I mean, can you even imagine? It's so bad and so dramatic that we're actually told that each servant interrupts the other servant to bring more bad news. It's kind of like when you're reading that terrible email when you get pinged with another one, or you're reading that awful news story when another one comes in on top of it and you haven't even processed what just happened. Every servant interrupts the current servant telling Job the horrific news. And of course, it crescendos when he's told that all of his offspring are gone. What does the narrator, of course, expect us to expect Job to do? Probably to do what many, if not most of us, would do in a moment like that of complete shock, grief, and horror, turn to the heavens and curse God. But the narrator wants us to catch. And to the reader's surprise, there's a twist. We're told that God's placing his wager on Job was a good investment. In the moments following Job's unfathomable amount of loss, we are told that he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Job does theology. He makes a theological statement from his own perspective that God can give, God can take away. Surprisingly, Job does not curse or reject God. Now, I want us to suspend judgment here for a moment. I don't want us to make either a hero or a villain out of Job in this moment. I want us to sit in a non-judgmental posture and let the story continue to unfold. Accompanying this scene, we're told that Job then embraces the ancient posture of grief. The narrator tells us he arises, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls on the ground. Job is in a place of grieving. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, we have another scene change, and yet again, we encounter that honestly kind of eerie throne room scene where the accuser returns to God and says, "See, I took everything from Job, and he did not reject me." Or, excuse me, "I let you take everything from Job, and he did not reject me." The accuser then responds with the claim that if God would simply allow him to attack Job's physical body, then Job would finally crack. And again, to our dismay, God allows the accuser to move forward with, again, this one stipulation: you're not allowed to kill him. And we're told Job is stricken with an illness that causes his whole body to be covered in boils. And we're told he's so itchy that he takes a broken piece of pottery and scrapes at his flesh. He was already experiencing the greatest amount of internal pain possibly known to a human being, and now it's spread to his exterior. Certainly at this point in the story, Job will turn to the heavens and curse the Creator. But he doesn't. And if you keep reading beyond this morning's text, you learn that Job's friends come and they sit Shiva with him. But instead of offering the expected words of comfort, we're told that they tell Job that it's all his own fault. Job's friends tell him, certainly he did something to anger God, right? You must have brought this on yourself, Job. And if you were experiencing this as a play, you would watch this scene play out with Job and his friends, but we'd be in the know because we saw the beginning. We know what's going on, right? But his friends are acting out of their own theological paradigm. Humans do bad things, God punishes them. Job must have done something bad, right? But he didn't, other than saying a terrible thing about his wife. They try to make meaning and make sense in the midst of Job's loss. They try to do theology. Theology is reflecting on the nature of reality, the nature of the universe, humanity, and our relationship to the divine. Theologians offer perspectives, theories, understandings of why things are the way they are. How do we reconcile our belief in the existence of a good, loving Creator God with the world as we see it? This is the work of theology. And friends, the book of Job is about this strange, mysterious interplay between the realm of God and the realm of humanity. Job is a giant question. What is the relationship between God and human beings? What is the relationship between God and what the narrator considers to be a righteous human being? Human, we're told, who did everything right, who followed the rules, who did their homework, who studied hard, who by every conventional standard literally did everything that was ever asked or expected of them, and who for at least a season everything went really, really right until it stopped going really, really right. And they lost everything. NPR's been doing these stories about the 2008 economic crash. It's interesting as a person in their mid-30s to now hear and to experience what people went through 10 years ago. It's different. A lot of people who thought they were doing what they were supposed to be doing and lost a lot. On the other end of the spectrum, workers who didn't have a lot of retirement but who had a job and were working very hard at it got laid off. Y'all can think of examples. Maybe right now your life is an example. You've been working, pushing, pulling, tugging, trying as hard as you can, and nothing seems to be going right in your life. You've been praying, you've been worshiping, you feel like you've been faithful. Many of us, to varying degrees, dramatically varying degrees, have been in some version of this situation, or we've known people very close to us who have been. It's a really hard place to be. And Job, he lost his entire family, all of his earthly stuff, his way to make money and pay bills. I mean, we're speaking of devastation here, right? Job has been devastated. I couldn't help but think of the story of the man who wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," Horatio Spafford. How's that for a name? He was a wealthy lawyer and a businessman in the 1800s in Chicago. He lost a great deal of his wealth to the Chicago fire. 2 years later, he lost his 4-year-old son to scarlet fever. Feeling like the family needed a break, some respite, they decided to go on a trip to Europe. He was friends with Dwight L. Moody. It was his favorite preacher, and Moody was on a preaching tour in England, so they decided they would go and hear him preach. And he got held up by work, sent the family on ahead, his wife and their four daughters, and the ship sunk. The only person that survived was his wife. Probably in a state that psychologists would describe as one of debilitating, horrific shock and grief, Stafford penned those famous words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Again, suspending judgment on these words and on Spafford and the timing of it all, he was attempting to do theology in the midst of his great loss. He was trying to make meaning of what was going on. And however you may feel about the theology of that song, I'm suspicious Spafford had Job in the back of his mind. I'm also suspicious that it probably really wasn't well with his soul. But maybe he needed to write those words for his own work. I don't know. But it was not well with Job's soul. Job was broken. Job was sad. Job was disillusioned. He was angry. He was confused. Job had the world. And then Job lost the world. Job was in a place of existential crisis. Job was being encouraged by his last remaining family member to curse God and die. And taking a step back, I wonder if the reason the story is sort of written in this theatrical, almost sort of dark comedic way is because it's trying to sort of deal lightly with a really difficult theme. Because it's dealing with what appears to be meaningless human suffering. In the book of Job, the only real meaning behind Job's suffering is God's desire to vindicate Job's integrity before one of God's subservients. Seems kind of trite. And if you know me, let me back up. This all begs the question, of course, this burning question, is God like the God we encounter in Job? Would God actually do that? And if you know me, or if you've heard me preach for any amount of time, I hope you can already predict my answer. Of course not. God's character in the book of Job is very upsetting and deeply troubling. And thankfully, there are enough other revelations throughout Scripture about the character of God that we don't need to let this one reign supreme. Amen? That being said, I don't want to dismiss the larger question that the book of Job poses, because it does point to a really deep and problematic reality. Because while it is true that God never actually does any of the harm to Job directly, in the story, God allows it. And we all know people today, there are people in this room who are suffering. There are people in this room who are suffering right now. We have family members who are struggling with disease, with sickness, with job loss, with relational death. And in the midst of all of that, we're asking, God, why are you allowing this? And friends, it's a fair question to ask. Why does God seemingly allow suffering in our world and in our lives? Now, what I will say is I don't believe it has anything to do with a pride battle between God and one of God's heavenly servants. So let's just get that off the table. But why is there human suffering and why doesn't God do something about it? Friends, I don't have a perfect answer for that question. All I have are some thoughts that might be a little bit helpful as we reflect on it. Maybe it's the case that God made a real world. And maybe there's something about a real world that requires the highest of heights to be balanced by the lowest of lows. I don't know. I think of the Grand Canyon. We all want to go there and experience its beauty, but we don't want to go off the edge, right? It's beautiful, but it's dangerous. Same thing's true of Niagara Falls. I want to observe it and experience its beauty, but I don't want to go over the edge. There's countless examples of this. The ocean, water, we need it, you can drown in it. Fire, it keeps us warm, it can burn us. Food, You can choke on it. Reality, this world can be so good. But maybe because it can be so good, it can also be really, really bad. I don't know. Maybe suffering exists because God chose to make a real world, and a real world required real potential. Maybe loss hurts so bad because our world, and we know it, has the potential to be so good. Again, I'm just offering some thoughts. Because if we're honest, the book of Job poses this giant question, and it doesn't really answer the question, because some think that the end of the book of Job was a redaction, where he gets everything back. Some people think that somebody didn't like the ending, so they tacked that on the end. I don't know. I think one of the points, though, is that you can do everything right and you can still get sick. Albeit inadequately and problematically, Job puts the problem on display, the struggle of what theologians call theodicy. How can an all-powerful, all-loving God create a world in which bad things happen to good people? Why doesn't God just fix everything? People like it when their pastor has all the answers. I don't have a neat, tidy answer for human suffering. But the existential question still remains, what are we to do? Are we to curse God and die? And that is the remarkable part of Job's character. Somehow in the midst of it all, he hangs on to his faith. He hangs on to his belief in a good creator. Which I guess begs the question for us, can we too live in the tension and the unwavering conviction that God is still good and God is still present in spite of our pain, in spite of our suffering? What does the presence of Jesus on the cross teach us about God's presence in and with suffering? Does this broken world still hold enough goodness that we are still willing to bring new life into it? Can we hold in tension the reality that this world is at the same time terrifying and really, really good? Putting my theological cards on the table, at the end of the day, I believe God took a risk when God made a world with free creatures. I'm not one of these predestinarian people that believe that it was all part of this sort of cosmic plan. I think God was bringing something new into reality, and he gave that new thing freedom. I believe every time we bring a new free creature into the universe, we take a risk. Parenting is a giant risk. Giving the human race true freedom was monumental. Our freedom has given us great goodness. We have created beautiful art and culture and music and architecture, beautiful relationships, medical advances, technology. Our freedom has been used to do amazing things. Our freedom has been used to do terrible things. I think my struggle with the book of Job is the way that it places all the blame on God and the accuser. It has the accuser doing these terrible things to Job. But if you read the text, I mean, it's bandits, it's a giant windstorm, the bolt of fire from heaven. Now that one, that one's a little harder to make sense of. But for God, was there something self-limiting when God chose to create a free world, a world where we could choose to love God? Is the type of world God created the type of world where God's not just going to meddle whenever something doesn't go the way God wants it to? It's kind of like your kid going to college. You do your best to train them up in the way they should go, according to the book of Proverbs. Some of you get that reference. You try to influence them, you call them, you stalk them on social media, you reach out to them all the time and you leave them voicemails and text messages, you tell them, go find a good church, find a campus ministry, get plugged in, find Christian community to keep you accountable. Don't party, study hard, stay well, eat healthy, get your sleep, unless you need to stay up to study. In other words, go create your free world. Do it wisely. I was just with a friend this past week who told me, who has a kid in college, in the state of Georgia, if your 18-year-old child hasn't signed a power of attorney, you have no access to their medical reality in that moment, which means that if something happens and you try to call around to hospitals to figure out where they are and if they're unconscious and they haven't contacted you, they can't tell you anything. The lesson being, make sure your 18-year-old signs a power of attorney before they go to college. But they're free. Friends, I know, and I'm not trying to solve the problem of human suffering or to fully reconcile it with my belief in a good creator God. I'm just trying to offer some helpful ways, some things that are hopefully helpful for y'all as we all wrestle with this question. I think that's what the book of Job is about, is wrestling with the question. But friends, at the end of the day, I do believe God has made us free. And oftentimes that freedom can be abused by other people, can be thwarted by other people, and the only way we can then exercise that freedom is the way we choose to respond to those who are oppressing. That's a reality. But it's still a choice. The way we respond is still a choice. So I'll leave you with this, regardless of what we believe about Job or theodicy, may we be a people who choose every day to use our lives, to use our free will to eliminate human suffering wherever it exists. May we use our free will to bring new art, new goodness, new beauty, new technology, new life into this terrifying but wonderful world. And may we be a people who are readily willing to sit with the Jobs in our world and to not offer damaging advice, but to be a channel of the divine presence for those who just need someone to sit with them and listen and be. May we be that kind of a community. Are you with me? Let's pray. God, who we stubbornly maintain is good and is love, may you ever empower us to be the presence of your goodness and your love for this world, for one another. I pray this in the strong name of the one who proved to us that you are present in our suffering, Christ our Lord. Amen.